on page 6, to lead us in a word of prayer. If you'll come forward, please.
Our Heavenly Father, we again have the opportunity, and we thank you for it, of approaching that throne of grace. Father, help us keep in ever contact with thee in all matters of life. And this bypass, Father, we want that particular blessing and we request it upon this meeting by the speaker and the words he gives. Help us, Father, each of us, as we listen to these words, to gain from them thoughts and thinking that will help us to serve thee better in the daily experience we have. Help us live ever faithful to thee. Help us learn from this convention things that will assist us to this end. Forgive us, we come short, we pray. Now be in our midst. I pray that with thy presence be blessed. In Jesus' name.
One of our brethren who has served us each year at the Fort Worth Convention is again here to address us at this time. He needs no introduction. He is well known to each of you, I'm sure. We have appreciated his love for the Lord and for the truth and his desire in coming so far in serving us at this time. The topic, our brother Megaphone, is God, two witnesses. God, two witnesses. Brother Megaphone. Gathered here, and an unusually rich provision has been made for our digestion so that we can carry home notes or reports and props that will help us to study the deeper, help us to apply these things to our daily life, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord and of His Word. We find in the closing talks of any convention that very often the best result or best kind of a discourse is a summing up of what has been given. And I was quite bothered in mind as to just what the subject should be used. I thought that perhaps something more along character building, something more of the tabernacle, but it seems that the other brethren who preceded me took up topics right along that line, so it settled that question for me. So we'll proceed with the topic that we had laid out from the beginning, but didn't know for sure whether it would be the best to use or not. However, it's something to help us grow in the understanding and knowledge of God's Word and its influence and outworking in our lives. Now, the fourth chapter of Zechariah, these two witnesses are pictured in symbol, and then again in the 11th chapter of Revelation, the same two witnesses are represented and given a work that is there explained as taking place in the Gospel Age. Everything in Revelation takes place in the Gospel Age, of course. Now in Zechariah 4, the first verse, he said, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." That's quite characteristic of mankind, even of the Lord's people. The apostle says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." And again we read in quite a few of the prophecies that the presence of the angel made them sore afraid, and in some cases they were, as it were, asleep. And the angel encouraged them, raised them up, be not afraid, and waked them out of their sleep. And so we find here, he wasn't asleep, but he waked me, That is as a man that is waked out of his sleep. That is something that would be like the awakening out. In other words, a vision that came to him of God's glory and greatness and the operation of his power and wisdom in the earth. He said unto me, "What seest thou?" You see, that very question makes the writer, or that is the prophet, who saw this vision, concentrate his attention on the thing that is before him. For if you have to tell someone else what you saw, you look at it a little more keenly than if you just were going to see it for your own benefit. So he said, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I have looked," that is, "I have studied it, I have examined it, observed it, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." This immediately sends back our mind to the study of the tabernacle and the golden candlestick that was there, and likewise the candlesticks in the book of Revelation. We find that but one is mentioned here, as if the whole picture was centralized as one working in operation of the Lord. And yet there are seven parts to it, the seven branches, three on each side and the central stop, like in the tabernacle. He said that he saw a candlestick all of gold. That was the case in the tabernacle and temple. In the temple there were 10 of them. And being of gold indicates divine providence, divine supervision, and likewise that the enlightenment connected therewith belongs to those who are called to inherit the divine nature. And the bowl upon the top of it. This bowl doesn't appear in the tabernacle nor the temple, but evidently it was an extension of the central stock and above the lamp that was on that stock. Seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to these seven lamps. Every lamp was connected to the bowl. And the evident use of them was to carry the oil from the bowl, which was the central supply, to the various candlesticks. And then beside the bowl and the candlestick were two olive trees, barren, one upon the right side and the other upon the left side thereof. And having noted and then described the picture, he said, "I spake to the angel that talked with me and said, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel that talked with me said, 'Knowest thou not what these are?'" A gentle reproof, as it were, perhaps to our blindness, as the Lord often said to his disciples, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Perhaps if we were more attentive and more thoughtful, we might see more than we do. But the Lord is very patient, very loving, very much allowing for our stupidity. And so he tells him again, "No, I don't understand it. It's beyond my understanding now. It's something that is a little new to my mind." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, and notice that he doesn't give a direct answer here until the end of the chapter. Even it reminds us of the Lord's answer to John the Baptist when John sent to inquire whether he was the one that should come or should they look for another. And our Lord didn't say, "Yes, I am he that should come." But he said, "You go and tell John what you see, that the lame are healed, the blind are given sight, the sick are healed, and the dead are raised. You tell John that, and he'll know whether I'm the Messiah or not." What lesson was derived from an answer like that? That it isn't so much the individual that you can point out, but it's the one who fulfills the prophecies made about that time. The one who fulfills those prophecies is the one who is pictured there. That is really why we believe Pastor Russell to be the Lord's servant in the harvest time, because he did the work and nobody else did it. A lot of others tried to do it, but he was the only one that brought beauty and harmony and carried on amongst those who were thoroughly consecrated. So we believe that it was the Lord's service. Now the message connected with this vision, for every vision has a message and a lesson, that's what it is given for. This is the word of Jehovah. This is the message unto Zerubbabel. Now the name Zerubbabel means a shoot or a sprout out of Babylon. And of course Zerubbabel was one of those who had returned from Babylon. He was a prince of the royal blood and was a picture here of our Lord Jesus as the leader of the people. And the message was, not by might, and you'll find in the margin that in the Hebrew has a sense of armies, that is, not by military power, not by the use of chariots and horses and explosives and destructive influences, nor by power, that is, by force, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That still small voice that Elijah heard after the other evidences that pictured the trouble at the end of his age. By my spirit, the spirit of love, wisdom, power, as our brother illustrated from the anointing oil. And the message continued, who art thou, O great mountain? This pictures Satan's kingdom. Before Zerubbabel, that is, before Christ, thou shalt become a plain, that is, disappear as a blockade or a hindrance in the bringing forth of the blessing to all the families of the earth. And in connection with it, he shall bring forth a headstone thereon, with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. You see, this is not to be accomplished immediately. These things will gradually come about after the kingdom starts. He will bring forth the headstone. He brought it forth at Jesus' first advent. But the people didn't know anything about it or understand it as the great headstone. But they are going to unite in saying, grace, grace, honor, glory, power, everything be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 15 shows that. In due time, that will be seen by all. Moreover, that additionally, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. There we see Christ referred to as the one who laid the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid. 3rd chapter tells us that. And we have to build upon that foundation. He hath laid the foundations of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And we are told in the New Testament that he is able to finish that which he hath begun, and he will do so. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, as it was prophesied of other prophets, that they will realize that the Lord used those in declaring his message unto the people. And of Brother Russell it is said, that these, when these things come to pass, they shall know that there has been a prophet in their midst. That is in Ezekiel 33, I think it is. Then I answered and said unto him, I skipped a verse. For who hath despised the day of small things? You see, many are tending to despise the things that are insignificant, small, of little worth, or seemingly important. But we see that the Lord uses the things that are little to confound the things that think they are big, that think they are great and important, because that very attitude of mind makes them incapable of being used safely in the Lord's hand. But those who are meek, who are willing to be counted the small things of the earth, they, by that very humility, are worthy of being entrusted with the blessings that God has to send to his beloved creatures. And so the Lord prepares those who are going to distribute these blessings by seeing to it that in every way they're tested, so that in the distribution of these there will be no selfishness, no ambition, but rather the one desire to fulfill the Lord, to carry out that blessing to its fullest extent to every child of Adam that is willing to receive it. So he says that we should not despise the day of small things. We should not get discouraged because in our public meetings not very many come out, and because we're not listed on the who's who record, or because we're not very numerous as among the great denominations of the world. Some pride themselves in their numbers. And Isaiah 66 tells us, no, 65 tells us, that the Lord will number them to the sword, and they shall all bow down to the slaughter, because they prepared their sermons and all of their work to gather in the greatest number. So the Lord can't use them. But these that are willing to be humbled and to appear small are going to be used of the Lord. For they shall rejoice. Yes. Isaiah says in that same 65th chapter that my people shall rejoice, but ye shall howl for vexation of spirit, for disappointment. And that's beginning to be felt by them. And shall see the plummet, that is the instrument of justice, in the hand of Zerubbabel. He will execute justice and judgment in the earth. And because of that, the poor and the meek shall rejoice. In the hands of Zerubbabel, the plummet will be with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. The operation of God's Holy Spirit in all its phases, operating through the earth. He tells us in the 2 Chronicles 16 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth to behold that a nation shall strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward the Lord. And then he tells us also that those eyes behold the evil and the good. Nothing is hid from them. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 that every work shall be brought to light, whether it is good or whether it is bad. All be brought to light. There'll be many heads that will hang in shame, and some humble heads that none have thought worth mentioning will be raised up and will be honored. As the same prophet said, that some shall awake to everlasting life, and some to age-lasting shame and contempt. They'd like to run and hide, but they can't do it. There'll be no place to hide. They run to and fro through the whole earth, executing the work of the Lord. Then the prophet hadn't been answered, you see, to his satisfaction. There were still some questions in his mind. And he said, what are these two olive trees that stand upon the right hand of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he seemed to not get much of an answer. The angel didn't answer immediately. So he asked again, what be these two olive trees? You see, there is an illustration for us that often in our study of the Bible we come across a passage that looks very interesting. For something, we don't know what exactly. It's, as it were, hidden to us. And some have said, well, we must make something out of that. And they do make something out of it. Before the time. And the result is some things that are rather astonishing. And yet, things that are not in harmony with the Word nor the Spirit of the Lord. You cannot force these things before the time of God. I remember a brother in Washington, D.C. years ago that wrote a very interesting pamphlet called Crossing Jordan, like what we heard today, you know. And he had it all figured out that the saints would go around 1914, and the dates were very accurate when the procession started and when the feet of the priest touched the water. And when the people would go over, all the dates were fixed very clearly. That seemed to be unescapably the meaning of it. But not a one of the things came to pass. You see, it is a forced meaning. The time hasn't come for understanding that. And so we find that if the thing does seem to be too hard for us, or we can't be sure that we have the truth about it. Wait just a while. You know, the Lord put that there. He's going to make it plain sometime. And just keep it on the shelf, as it were, or continue it in your mind, and watch. Sometime, some way, the explanation will come to you through a brother or through something, perhaps your own study. And then the angel answered him. He said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones." Margin says, "Sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, as an identity of those in Revelation 7, we read in the description given there, he said, in the third verse, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks which stand before the God of the whole earth." You see, the two witnesses of Revelation 7 are identical with the two olive trees in Zechariah 4. And here he mentions two candlesticks, while the one in Zechariah 4 just gives us but one. But the lesson is the same in connection with them. Now we see in picture given us in Zechariah 4 that the oil was centered in the olive tree. From then it went to the bowl. From the bowl it is had it is distributed by the lamp by the pipe to the seven lamps. And that oil represented the Holy Spirit. And you remember how Jesus said that all the Lord's work are toward his people, and in them is done by means of his word. In James 1:18, he said, "Of his own will begat he us, through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto his creatures." And again the Lord Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And all he had at that time was the Old Testament. But he believed that it was the Word of God. And we realize that as we study the Word, that is our means of being supplied with the amount of the Holy Spirit as much as we're willing to receive. In other words, our understanding of the Word will be as much as we're willing to sacrifice and yield to entertain the Lord's Spirit to make it, as it were, at home with us. As the brother very rightly put it, that the Spirit of the Lord does not abide where it is not in harmony with the heart and the mind. Even as Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John, that where the whole mind and heart is consecrated to the Lord, he said, "If ye will keep my commandments, then I and my Father will come in and make our abode with you." And that's a wonderful promise. And its beauty and its wonder cannot be realized except by those who have given their full heart to the Lord. But we do realize that, as John put it in his first epistle, that "these things we write unto you, that you might have fellowship with us." In other words, that these letters written in the New Testament were that the church, as God called them, might enjoy this fellowship with the Father and with his Son, that cooperation with them, that hand-in-hand friendship with them, that mutual love and helpfulness that comes from the Lord. And our fellowship, he said, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here is pictured the operation of God's Holy Spirit through and in connection with his people. And the whole thing being covered with gold, except the two olive trees, that these anointed ones, you see, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And the distribution of these, you see, enables the light to go out to the world. And you remember how in the lampstand the high priest trimmed the lamps every morning, and he lit them every evening, and that this was the only light in the holy. You remember also how in the Tabernacle Shadow Book it pointed out that all these lamps, each one was shaped like an almond, And that meant a long lamp, like the old whale oil lamps we used to have years ago, that is a century ago. And the candle was at one end, and the tip where the light was, that is a wick, at the other. And you remember it told us that these lamps should all point the wick end, the light end, toward the central branch or candlestick. Just as the Lord told us, behold the Lamb of God, that all our activity, all our influence should be to draw men's attention to the Lord Jesus as the one who reveals God unto all his people. And this trimming, you remember, of the wick was the wearing away and clipping away of the old dross of the old nature, which was looked up as it was used up, and it was continually done, that we should put aside the things connected with the old nature, and that we should be willing to use it. Someone came to me today asking me about that drink offering and how that the scriptures said it was poured upon the altar, and how Jesus, written in Isaiah 53, the last part, he poured out his soul unto death. And Paul says in the New Testament, if I be offered upon you as a sacrifice, and the margin says if I be poured out as a sacrifice. And you see there is the picture of the drink offering and the pouring out of it upon the altar. Now this anointed oil, you remember, great care was taken with it. It was compounded and carefully beaten so that every drop would have the right proportion. And it was used only for the anointing of the kings and of the priests and of the prophets. And those are the three offices that are in connection with the work of God. This tells us of the distribution of it, how Christ is corresponding to the bowl and the central candlestick, and that each of the branches are of the church, and that everyone is holding up the lamp of God as Jesus, or as the church was expressed by the Apostle Paul. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are holding forth the word of life, the light of the world, and helping others to understand the Word of God. Now, turning without further using of time to Revelation, the 11th chapter, we find the application of this to some operations in the Gospel age. In that chapter, the revelator, the writer, said, there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. That is, it was a measuring reed. And he was told, he said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and then that worship therein. This measuring meant to declare the conditions under which one can approach the Lord and become a member of the temple, to lay them out. And as Paul did, the thought of coming to Christ, acknowledging him, as being justified through faith in him, then taking the step of consecration, being begotten of the Spirit, and having a full standing thereby before the Lord as a member in that body. And then the carrying out of all these things in our daily life. As he says, if we will hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, then we shall be made partakers with Christ. And again, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And so there are conditions, you see. Not everybody is invited to participate in the temple. Even as God told the Israelites, that not everybody could be a priest. Not everybody could offer incense. Some of them thought they could and found that it meant their death. The sons of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, you remember, all did false incense because they said that we're also servants of the Lord, we're consecrated, we can offer incense too. But you see, the Lord showed them that not everyone is called, that he gives that privilege to a certain class, and that only as the book of Hebrews put it, not everyone takes that unto, that honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, even as Aaron was, and as Jesus was, and as the church are. Measure the temple of God, which he says is the church, and the altar, like this brazen altar here, and then the water in the temple and in Ezekiel's temple. And them that worship. This would be the church, you see. The conditions of those attending, those that must be fulfilled for those who would be associated with the Lord. But the court that is without, you see, that's another thing. Without the temple, leave out. Those would be the ones who were just, as it were, appearing to be Christians, a nominal church. And he said, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months, and they did. They did practically what they liked. They told the people to do what they wanted, mixed up all the doctrines with earthly traditions, and compelled people to believe them. And if they wouldn't believe, why, they destroyed them, killed them. And this prophecy, it says, was for 42 months. See, that's 30 days to the month, to 1260 days. And refers to the period of papacy's triumph, when it destroyed and ground down God's people. The 1260 years from 539 A.D. to about 1799, right around 1800. He says, these two witnesses are the two olive trees. They are God's instruments in which he has placed his plan of salvation. Now, the prophet Amos told us some very pointed things about that plan of the Lord. In Amos 3, verse 7, he said, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. That tells us that the whole of God's plans and purposes for mankind are recorded in the Bible. They're all there. As Jesus said, are not all my tears in thy bottle? And is it not in thy book that it is written in me? And so, when he gave an answer to the adversary and to others, it is written. It is written. And that would be an answer for us, good to remember also. And in order to give it that answer, to become familiar with what is written, so that we might have it in our mind. And you get that only by over and over again. Some object to doing it over and over again. They think the first volume and the studies and scriptures are old stuff. They want something new. So the trouble is that when they get to something new, it's out of line with the Lord and his word. So coming back to Revelation 11. These stand before the God of the whole earth. You remember in Zechariah 3, it pictured about Joshua and how he was clothed with filthy rags back there, and the Lord told him that if he would be faithful to the message given to him, he said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou would walk in my ways, and if thou would keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my court. And I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. These are others, you see, that stood by the Lord of the whole earth. Indicating that, as Gabriel said of himself, to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he hesitated to believe the message, he said, I am Gabriel that stand before or in the presence of God. See, not every angel had that privilege, but evidently he was one. We see that he was used a great deal by the Lord in the Old Testament times as well as in the New. The angel Gabriel, whereby we might be able to meet him. We shall. It would be a wonderful privilege to get acquainted with these wonderful characters that have been the Lord's servants in so many ways in the past. I like that chapter 12 in Hebrews that tells us who we're going to meet when we get beyond the veil. These are the two candlesticks, then. And he said, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These are, as it were, hidden words. If any man will hurt them, and all opposition, he says, will meet with destruction and will be ineffective. But as he goes on to say, it will seem to be effective temporarily, but it'll mean the destruction of those who oppose. If any man would hurt them, that is, if any rise up in opposition to destroy or stop the work of God through his agencies, prior destructive agencies will proceed out of the mouth, that is, out of the prophecies of God recorded in the Bible. It tells just what will happen to them. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. That is, these prophecies must be fulfilled, every one of them, in their manner and at the time. That's the class to which they apply. As Paul said of many that were disturbing the faith of the church in his day, that they were spoken of before time, and that they were to be destroyed. And Jude, he mentions it, and Peter also. Not meaning that the Lord selected from the very beginning that if John Smith was in that group, he was foreordained to be destroyed, that isn't it. But that the Lord has laid out that treatment for those who will take that position and insist on being there. You see, the Lord's universe is going to be a happy, a rejoicing universe with everything delightful in it. There's going to be no pain, sorrow, or trouble eternally in it. There's going to be none that are disappointed. All will have the limits of their enjoyment of their nature. And he goes on to say, these have power to shut heaven, the religious world, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. That was the prophecy given by Elijah in his 3.5 years in which there was no rain. And the thought is here, that these have the power, that is, the authority is laid there in the Word of God. They prophesied about it. And that power is going to be exercised and the prophecy carried out. Rain not in the days of this prophecy. Amos referred to it and said that there should be a famine in the land, not for bread nor of water, but for the hearing of the Word of the Lord. And that famine came spiritually, while literally it was in the reign of Ahab. That nevertheless, this he said, not for the natural food, speaking of the fulfillment in the gospel age, the spiritual famine of the Word of God. And you remember how that during those dark ages, the Bible was prohibited from the common people. They didn't dare to have it. If they were found with it, they were called guilty. And they concealed them and kept them hid, sometimes chained away. But it didn't hurt the Bible any. It just fulfilled their prophecy. In fact, it aided, you see, to establish the Word of God as being true. And have power over water to turn into blood, because in Revelations and in the Old Testament, it pictures those seven last plagues in Revelation, and the one given to Pharaoh as turning the waters of the river into blood, meaning that mankind should hate the truth. Seem repulsive, a reminder of death to them. And like the Egyptians, they'd go and dig wells of their own to get out their own kind of water. And he says that they should smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. That is, prophecies will be fulfilled at the proper time and in the proper manner. And then when they shall have finished their testimony, that is, when the 1260 days are finished. And note that the statement that the things that follow are the things that happen subsequent to the days of their testimony or the 1260 days. In other words, these following events happen during the time of the preparation, when the end of the papacy's triumph is at hand. He said, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, this wasn't the Catholic Church that did this. This was the people of France, the downtrodden people there that had no bread. In fact, it started as the cry of the women for bread. And it accumulated, and the people rose up. They'd never had any power before. They had been in a bottomless pit in the abyss, as it were. But here they took the power, and the awfulest experience up to that time that the human race had occurred there in the streets of the great city. The great city is Papal Rome, the Roman Empire, as it was at that time. And a street meant the avenue or channel of communication and of business and trade and operations going on. And France was one of those streets of the great city. And it said, this shall make war out of them, this beast, and overcome them and kill them. And it was a beastly, inhuman act and carrying out. It looked as though France went mad, and evidently did. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city in France, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That is, this attitude in Christendom is called Sodom, because it is a mixture of evil of every sort, as Jesus said of Babylon in the book of Revelation, that it should become the hold of every foul spirit and of every unclean and hateful birth. And every evil deed on the face of the earth is practiced in this country. Every belief has its temple of operation, no matter who or what they are. And they don't interfere with it. They even let the communists come in here and do almost what they like. They stop them a little, but they don't make them treat them as they should treat them. And likewise, the gamblers and all the underworld. They don't carry out, in fact, they put in. The lawyers purposely put them in technicalities into the law so that smart lawyers could let these through. And in fact, it sometimes seems that the law and its operation favors the criminal rather than the public peace who want to keep and do right the things that are their privileges. Well, they wouldn't allow the needy to be buried. And this was an insult, you remember, that everybody wanted to give decent burial to one whom they respected, even if they didn't love them. But these were denied burial. The time, it says, was a great hatred about everything religious. Well, the communists came to hate religion, didn't they, too? And they still hate it. And in one way, you cannot blame them. Because all the religion that the Russians ever knew was mockery and lies and trickery. They found that some of those bodies that they said were bodies of the saints to be just stuffed dummies. And lots of the splinters of the cross and the holy icons and stuff they had were just frauds, every one of them. So they kicked the hall over. They just felt that, and they still do, that religion is the opiate that is used by those in power to keep the people in ignorance. That's the way it operated with them. It's all they knew. When they get their eyes open, no doubt they'll behave themselves. But here he points out that the same spirit was the same spirit that crucified our Lord and that brought Sodom to its destruction. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. You see, the Bible holds up so high a standard that it is an irritation to those who don't like to, as it were, direct their lives in harmony their way. They like to be free. I remember that some of the youngsters, or young men rather, with whom I had companionship in a way before I got the truth, people that I met, you know, they said they wanted liberty to get drunk if they wanted to. And they wanted to smoke if they wanted to. And they wanted to do whatever they wanted to. They thought that was liberty. They didn't think that they were slaves to their old habits that were ruining them at the same time that they were practicing it. And they did rejoice over these deaths of these two witnesses. They established horrible conditions and things. They tried to do away with the Sabbath. They made it every 10 days, and they found that humanity couldn't stand that. It was too long a period of work. And likewise, they destroyed every vestige of religion. They put it into contempt, and they rejoiced what they claimed as their freedom. But we see, it wasn't to last. It couldn't last. It lasted 3.5 years. The The Council of France there banished the Bible in 1793, and it continued banished until 1796 and 7, 3.5 years. But the people that were in charge, and you see they changed every once in a while, because the people that started the revolution were themselves beheaded. And we see here that the confusion, the condition of anarchy became so threatening, so terrible, so great, that they had to reestablish the Bible as a standard. They didn't necessarily obey it, but they did put it back as a place of respect and a standard of living. And this great city, you see, that was so rejoicing over the destruction of the Bible, had to admit that that was not the way to gain liberty, that that gained nothing but horror and deep limits and destruction. And after 3.5 days, verse 11, that is after these 3.5 years of the literal destruction of the Bible, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, that is, these two witnesses did, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And we see that from that time on, right immediately, quickly, the Bible Society and Bible study began to be revived, the British in foreign, and then later the American, and Bible study was brought in to great prominence by the Miller movement. So you see, they were caught up to heaven, to the religious world again. And they had not only great respect, but this Miller movement extended not only here, it started in among the Baptist people in New England, but it spread all over this country and went to Europe and spread into Asia and Africa likewise. It was a very great awakening. To be sure, it was the one mentioned in the 25th of Matthew, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, as the call that went forth when they were all asleep and the truth to be premature. And they heard a great voice saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Yes, they couldn't stop it. And the Lord directed that restoration. And the same hour of the 3.5 years that's mentioned here, the same hour of time, there was a great earthquake, the great revolution, the French Revolution. And the tenth part of the city fell. That is the tenth part, one of the 10 toe images, or 10 toes of the great image, the remainder of the Roman Empire, one of these fell, that was France. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, the complete number, and many did die. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. That is, outwardly, they respected it. But inwardly, they didn't behave very much different. But we see that many of these large cities at the present time are cesspools of iniquity and of disregard of the Word of God. But in going over these two prophecies, we see that the Word of God in every respect has been fulfilled. And that encourages to realize that all the other steps, the promises of God, of the great blessings to the people, the fulfilling of those to the church and to the world, are likewise going to be fulfilled, each one in their own time. So we hope that the going over of this has been a help to you, and that with all that you carry home, you'll have something to tell those that are there and to remember and apply. And may the Lord's blessing be and abide with you as you separate to your home. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Magerson. Clearly we have much to be thankful for the great fellowship that we have had, for the privilege of being drawn closer together. The only bad part about a convention is when friends have to leave. May God be with those who are leaving now, and let us remember those who have already started on their journey, and those who will be leaving us shortly. Let us continue to think upon the wonderful messages that we have been privileged to enjoy at this convention. We do appreciate so much the sacrifice of those dear brethren who have served us, and we also appreciate the splendid cooperation of those who served in the dining room. Brother Megason has suggested number 136 as a closing hymn. 136. Before we sing this, however, we might mention, for the benefit of those who will be able to stay for the afternoon service, that there has been a change in the program. The next service will begin in 15 minutes from closing prayer, and that will be the final service here at this location. Supper will be served after this last discourse with Brother Bednarz, and we, of course, want all of you to stay. But then there will be the public meeting at the Northside Recreation, and more about that just a little later. 136.
Abundant blessings that we have enjoyed at this convention. We ask thy blessing upon the hands that have prepared it, all those who labored in connection with it. We ask thy blessing on those who served it in any capacity, and upon each of us as we have listened and enjoyed the fellowship and the studies together. Grant a continuance of these things from thy hand upon the following speaker and upon the message. Grant us that these things might not be written to forgetful hearts, but that we might bear them away and meditate upon them and profit thereby. Grant thy blessing upon our minds and hearts, and help us to have a deeper, richer fellowship with thee and a richer life with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.